This is the word of the Lord found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting with verses 1 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting with the first 20 verses. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit, in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he may interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. That's the start. I hope to go over the whole chapter if time allows. But remember, as we've been speaking about the church at Corinth, and for those of you that haven't been here for some of those messages, there's a great conflict going on at Corinth between children of God who are disciples of Jesus Christ, who are being puffed up with knowledge and pride and desire to have their own way, versus children of God who should be acting in love and charity to the benefit of one another. That's the great conflict. I mentioned it several times, but in the whole Bible, the expression puffed up only occurs 9 times. 6 of them are in this book. So there's this great battle between folks that are puffed up with their knowledge and their spiritual gifts versus what they should be doing with their knowledge and the spiritual gifts. That is acting in love, acting in charity, acting for the benefit of others as well as themselves in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the battle, and it takes many different aspects as we've read through the book. There's people that are puffed up because they like their one particular preacher better than any others, and that's the ones they align with, rather than realizing that God has sent them all those preachers, all those different teachers, and they're all theirs for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ and for their learning. They're puffed up on matters of discipline. They're patting themselves on the back intolerance as they tolerate a man that's having an affair with his stepmother because they think they're so spiritually high. And rather than thinking about what kind of message does this send to others and to our children and about the Lord himself, that we're letting this confusing and cruel relationship go on with no comment, they're being puffed up about it. Paul writes in love saying, you need to respond to this. You need to act on it. The brothers and sisters there are taking each other to court before the law to get their own way because they regard their own personal causes in being puffed up as so important that they don't care about the jurisdiction and the wisdom in the church at all. They want their own way. So to the judge they go, to the lawyer they go, and they're suing each other. They're puffed up, not acting in love. They don't know what to do about marriage with unbelievers. The word of God is if you're married to an unbeliever and he's going to leave you because of your belief, well, you can't do anything much about that. You hold fast to your belief. But if you're married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever is pleased to stay with you, you hang with them because you've got a vow and you've got somebody there that loves you and cares for you. You stick with the unbeliever. But they were so puffed up in things they wanted, they didn't realize how to act in love. Then we got to Corinthians 8, where they didn't know if they could eat meat sacrificed to idols. First Corinthians 9, they weren't really giving financial support for the preaching of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 10, they were having difficulty with idolatry and how to confront temptations. 1 Corinthians 11, they were making a drunken and a selfish and a puffed up occasion out of the Lord's table. Some people were grabbing their own food and they were eating and drinking so much that some were drunken and others were going hungry. There wasn't even basic sharing going on. 1 Corinthians 12 is similar in message to what we're dealing with here. 1 Corinthians 14, there was an abundance of spiritual gifts among the people at the church at Corinth, but they didn't know how to use them in concert with another. They didn't regard them as something to help others with. They kind of regarded them, I guess, as a way to show other people how religious they were and how spiritual they were. When Paul says the gifts are given by one Spirit to every man to profit with all. And then he says, I want to show you a better way to live. Let me show you a more excellent way. And he began to speak of love or charity. How it's more important than prophecy, than faith that moves mountains. It wasn't something that was puffed up or easily provoked. It didn't vaunt itself. It sought no evil. It believed all things, hoped all things, endured all things, and it was so permanent that it never failed. And where prophecies and tongues and different gifts like that would fail, love and charity would continue to abide. And he says, for now, abideth these, faith, hope, and charity. But the greatest of these is charity. That's where we ended last week. Now, when we come into 14, we're on a subject that's similar to chapter 12. And I want you to notice something about the structure of 1 Corinthians from chapter 8 up to this point where we're reading in chapter 14. Some of you may remember there's a verse in Ephesians that speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross and what a great victory he won there. And said, when he descended from on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. That is, the great God of heaven, who the Son of God being God, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He left his glory aside. He came down to earth. He was born of a virgin and laid in a manger. So the one who was the Son of God became also the Son of Man. And leaving his glory aside, he came meek and lowly of heart, humble, born and laid in a feeding trough for animals. Went about doing good, always doing those things which pleased his Father. He said he must be about his Father's business. Went about healing and did good. But many times they tried to kill him, because he spoke the truth and he did good. And yet his hour was not yet come. So on many occasions where they tried to kill our Lord Jesus Christ, he walked through the crowd. He hid himself from them. they just didn't apprehend him. They weren't able to do that. But when his hour was come, he suffered himself to be taken of wicked hands, to be beaten and mocked, to be taken before an unjust trial by the rulers of the Sanhedrin, and then an unjust trial before the civil authorities and Pontius Pilate. And they cried out for his death and his blood. And finally, Pilate uttered a remarkable statement. In the same sentence, he pronounced the innocence of the Lord and gave him the penalty of death. Pontius Pilate says, "I find no fault in him. Take ye him and crucify him." And they did. And it sure looked like the devil won a great victory there. He came near, the Lord said, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." And he came near, and such great mockery and cruelty was done. Men mocked him. Men tormented him. Men gambled for his garments. The prince of this world, the devil, must have delighted to see God's creatures acting that way beneath the cross where the body of the Son of God himself hung. But did he know that in that darkness, the Son of God was bringing about the greatest victory? That he was going to defeat the sin, all the sin, of every one of his children. And in defeating sin, he would pull the very sting out of death. And in dying, he would be the victor over death. God had prophesied in the book of Hosea, "O death, I will be thy plagues." And so he swallowed up death in victory. And in doing so, he that came down, descended from on high, he led captivity captive. You see, God's children were held captive by their own sins, and therefore they were in spiritual captivity. And the Lord took that captivity and paid for it by his own sacrifice. And so he led captivity captive. That is, he took the prison guard and captured the prison guard and led him away captive, so his people were free from sin. And even though they still die physically, we find that all his people, whether they lived before or after the time of the cross, all of his people, having their sins paid for, have a home in heaven and in glory. So he led captivity captive, but he also gave gifts unto men. One of those gifts, the greatest that we can think of probably for us, is eternal life based on love or charity. The greatest of these is charity. But he also gave other gifts unto men. He gave the church. He gave the Bible, and he gave some of these spiritual gifts we're reading about. Prophecy, tongues, gifts of administration, words of knowledge, words of wisdom. A number of things that are mentioned here in these chapters. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, Romans 12. You can look and see some of those gifts. And so the Lord descended on high, led captivity captive, and so gave a freedom. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." So he gives us freedom. And he that descended from on high led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So he gave us freedom and he gave us gifts. Now look at 1 Corinthians 8. The subject there is, can we eat meat sacrificed to idols? And the Apostle Paul ends up saying, certainly you can. An idol's nothing at all. That meat is just meat. You eat it with thanksgiving, recognizing there's only one true God. You have got a liberty in Jesus Christ, a freedom in Jesus Christ. But be careful. There's other people that think that an idol is real. And if they come to you and give you that and say, "This was offered in sacrifice to an idol," don't you eat it. Not because it will hurt you, because you know better, but that person is still struggling. So Jesus Christ has given you liberty. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 8. And he says, but you be careful and don't use that liberty in such a way that it hurts other people. And then he comes over in 1 Corinthians 10 and says the same thing. So there's these two chapters that teach about how the Lord has taken captivity captive and given us freedom. But in the middle of that, he talks about how we should use our freedom in love so that we don't hurt other brothers and sisters that don't enjoy the knowledge of that freedom. And he, in between there, speaks about the need to use our liberty to be generous financially in giving, and our freedom to resist temptation, because he's made a way of escape from temptation, but to be humble. Wherefore, he that thinketh he standeth, let him take heed lest he fall. And it's in the middle of these two discussions of the freedom that was given to us in Christ Jesus when he led captivity captive. So right in the middle of chapter 8 and chapter 10 are these discussions in chapter 9 and 10 that these become kind of like the bookends that show specific examples of how to use that freedom. And the specific example he uses is eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, we talked about ones that are a little more modern today. But now look how the same structure occurs. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks about spiritual gifts, and he speaks about how they're not to be used in isolation, but they are to be used to profit with all. They're to profit the whole body, and the church should be unified as a body. And they won't be unified as a body as long as they're puffed up and selfish. They will only be unified as a body if there's love and charity for one another, recognizing that we are members of a body for which the head is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he just talks about that in chapter 12, and he's talking about it again in chapter 14. What comes in between those in the middle? Chapter 13, the discussion of charity and love. So here, when the Lord descended from on high, he led captivity captive. Paul gives a discussion of freedom and how it's to be used. But when the Lord descended from on high, led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, now he's talking about how gifts should be used. And you know what the answer is for how freedom in Christ should be used? And what the answer is for how gifts from Jesus Christ should be used? They should be used in love for others. Pretty simple when you... I'm taking a long time to get here. But as simple as it is to state that, you need to get down to some specific instances of it. And now the Apostle Paul is going to do just that. Before he talked about use of freedom in the instance of eating meat sacrificed to idols, now he's going to talk about the use of gifts in a comparison between speaking in prophecy, that is speaking the word of God to teach what God would send to his people, and speaking in tongues. What's the relative merit of those two? Now, he's not condemning either of those, by the way. He's saying both are precious gifts. They're both given to us in Christ Jesus. Forbid not to speak in tongues. It's one of the last verses in this chapter. He says, I thank my God I speak in tongues more than all of you. But he says, seek rather to prophesy. And the reason why is tongues is a great gift. It shows the power of God in the early church. It's a wonderful sign. But the intent of the use of gifts is to build up and help others. And you do that best when you're speaking in their language. Now, what about tongues? Let's look at these things verse by verse. Follow after charity, this is verse 1, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. So there's a connector here. He's saying, you follow after living a life in love for others and desire that God would bless you with spiritual gifts, and he does, but you should prefer being a teacher of the Word of God. That is, speaking what God would have spoken, but rather that you may prophesy. Prophesy means a couple of different things in the Bible. It means speaking on behalf of God, like Moses did when he went up on Mount Sinai and God told him what to tell Israel, and he came down and faithfully just repeated to Israel what God had told to him. That's one form of prophecy. Other form of prophecy is preaching the gospel, where you go and you say, okay, this is really what God said here. Let's tell everybody what it says and give some information on what it means. That also falls in prophecy, because Revelation says the testimony of the Lord Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Another form of prophecy is telling the future. And Philip, the evangelist, one of the early deacons, he had four daughters who did prophesy. That didn't mean they went up on the mountain and came down and told people what God had said. That didn't mean that they opened the Word of God and stood before the congregation and took authority in that manner. It meant that he had four young women who could tell you things that were going to happen before they happened because God had given them such a gift. All of these aspects of prophecy are wonderful and to be sought after. Verse 2, "For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries." Now you know one of the wonderful things about the King James translation of the Bible. I know sometimes the these and thous may give us a little pause, but most all of the other popular English translations are phrase by phrase or thought by thought. That is, the translators went in and they grabbed a whole bunch of the words and they said, "What do I think God is meaning when he set that down in Hebrew or Greek? I think this is what he meant in English." And they wrote what they thought he meant in English, in the other translations. King James Version, which is 400 years old this year, doesn't work that way. There was a whole lot of scholars, some of the greatest of the time in the early 17th century there. They sat down and they translated the Hebrew and the Greek word by word. That is, we're not going to attempt to figure out what God is saying in a thought or a phrase because we humbly don't think we're able to do that. We're just going to take this Greek word and we're going to make it this English word and put it together. And they did. And when you do that with Greek, sometimes it doesn't flow too smoothly in English. So they say, "Well, we'll put in some connector words to help it flow." But where they do, the printings of the King James Bible has those connector words in italics. So if you're looking at in a King James printing of the Bible, one that we use today, "For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue," unknown is one of those italicized words. If you just want to read the words that were translated word for word from the Greek, "He that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men." Okay, why do I make a point of that? Because if we look at the examples from Acts chapter 2, these tongues were actual languages of the earth. They were unknown to the fellows that were speaking them. That is, they were Galileans. And they began to, here is Peter and James and John and Matthew and Philip and all these guys on the day of Pentecost. And most of them didn't have a great education. Peter and James and John, they were just fishermen. And that's how they'd worked all their life. And they were very reverential of God's word and stuff, but they didn't have much literary or religious training, for that matter. They were Galileans. And as a matter of fact, even the people in Jerusalem looked on them kind of like hicks. It would be like somebody, probably who grew up in a big metropolis, looking at somebody that grew up in a little Georgia town and just thinking, they're kind of backwoodsy. And yet, these Galileans stood up on the day of Pentecost and the Spirit of God came down upon them and they began speaking in perfect Latin. And they began speaking in Egyptian. They began speaking in Parthian, which I guess is like Farsi, the Iranian language. They began speaking in these languages that they never had any training and didn't know. And there were people gathered from all these lands in Jerusalem. And they said, "How is this happening? These men are Galileans, but we hear this message about the mighty works of God in the languages of our birth." A lot of them probably even hadn't heard that language for a while. If they'd traveled throughout the Roman Empire, they had probably used one of the more common language, Koine Greek or Aramaic or something like that. And then all of a sudden to show up and hear somebody speaking in the tongue their mother sang to them. Wow, this is strange. And so folks were hearing that. And if you were one of those guys that grew up with your mother singing lullabies to you in Egyptian, that was something wonderful. However, if you were one of these other people that were just in Jerusalem, you knew Aramaic, maybe a word or two of Hebrew, and you heard all these language, you think this is gibberish. These guys are drunk. Well, this is real language. It's unknown to the person that's speaking it. And from his point of view, he's speaking just to God. And from what he understands, well, nobody in his acquaintance is hearing him, understanding him. And so it's unknown unto him. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. That's his perception. He's just speaking to God, words God gives him. For no man understandeth him. That is what he thinks. He doesn't know who his audience is. You know, preaching gets to be that way sometimes. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Somebody that's trying to speak the word of God in the language that they know and the hearer knows, there is an overt attempt to communicate what God has revealed about his word to somebody, and it should be the motivation of love. I'm trying to impart somebody the understanding that though undeserving, God has granted to me, I want these other folks to have it as well. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Somebody that's speaking in unknown tongues just letting it rip because God has given it to them and given thanks and praising God, and it's a wonderful experience for him. But he doesn't know whether or not anybody else may get it or not. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. That is, if God gives you a tongue and out you come with another language, Australian Aborigine, but God also gives you the interpretation and says, no, what you just said in the language you don't understand, here's what it is, tell it to the people that speak your language, then you're also edifying the church. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine. If I come and I speak in a tongue, what good will I do to those who we share a common language unless I also give it to you in that common language by knowledge, prophesying, revelation, or doctrine? And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sound, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? The communication needs to be as clear as God will. Well, God's communications are clear as we can possibly make it. I know sometimes there's been a few occasions in my life that I just felt like God really was just kind of pouring it through. And the best thing I need to do is get myself out of the way. You know, just try not to disturb the clarity. Other times I'm laboring to try to get it in clarity. And sometimes I fail pretty badly. But the point is to make it clear. To give the sense. To make it a distinct sound. You know, in the U.S. Cavalry, you had certain trumpet calls that meant something. And if your trumpet call was inaccurate, the troops would just be there in confusion, maybe surrounded by the enemy. So in the old U.S. Cavalry, if you went dun ta 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 dun, you know what that means. We still use that one at the baseball games. It means charge. You go forward. But what if the bugle call started halfway with the mess call and ended up with taps? You wouldn't know whether it was time to go get supper or figure out which one of your unit had passed away. And you know, communication in the church can be that way sometimes. It needs to be clear. It needs to be a distinct sound. Verse 9, so likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. You need to speak clearly so folks will understand. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. You know, when the little grasshopper rubs his legs, it means something to somebody. It might be another little grasshopper. When the robin tweets his song, there's a significance to it, Paul says. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian. And he that speaketh shall be a barbarian to me. My understanding is the term barbarian came up. Many times you compared Greeks to barbarians. Not so much as a matter of education. I've got an advanced degree. This person's a barbarian. It's not like Conan the barbarian. Here's the fellow swinging the sword. And all. Barbarian simply meant I speak Greek and this other person is in another language and I can't even understand what he's saying. It sounds like ba, 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 ba to me. He's a barbarian. And then the other guy that speaks whatever barbarian language he does, the fellow speaking Greek, well, his language is just Greek to him. And so they're not understanding each other. And so he's saying, if you think tongues is so valuable so that everybody will think you're religious, and you don't give a priority to communicating in love to other people, you guys will seem like barbarians to each other. And that has more to do with being puffed up than it does to loving one another. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. What a key verse this is to me. Even so, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, for all your trouble, church at Corinth, with being puffed up and selfish, you value those spiritual gifts. Some God gives you something to be able to praise in a special way or something. You think it's great, and it is great. But remember what it's for. It's not so that everybody will say how smart you are, how spiritual you are, how religious you are, and marvel at how close you are to God. The point of the gift is to help other people. That's what he's saying there. Wherefore, he says in verse 12, even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, even though you want spiritual gifts and think they're great, seek that ye may excel, do the best you can, to the edifying of the church. That means to build up others, to help their lives, to strengthen them, to teach them, to clarify them, to sympathize with them, to walk beside them. Not so they'll think you're so smart, so spiritual, so religious. Rather, so that they'll know what a great God they have and how they're surrounded by people that love them. Verse 13, wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. God gives you a tongue. Start the prayer. You start praising and thanking God in whatever tongue it is, hoping maybe there's somebody out there that understands, but the prayer is, Lord, help me to be able to teach this to even the folks that speak my language. Help me to interpret. Verse 15, what is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. The Lord Jesus Christ taught the woman at the well in Samaria, God is a spirit, and God seeketh such as to worship him in spirit and in truth. Wouldn't another way to say that would be in the spirit and in understanding? That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. I'm going to pray with the spirit and with my understanding. I'm going to sing with my spirit and with my understanding. This is going to be something that's between me and God, but it's going to be something that communicates to others as well. I want to worship God in spirit. That is, it'll be heartfelt. It'll be something I'll be dependent on Him. But in truth, I want the truth of what God says and how He would desire to be worshiped. I don't want to just go off very sincerely in any way that just appeals to me. I want what God reveals, the truth of it. Verse 16, else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeth he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. You did a good job praising God, giving him thanks, but nobody else could join with you. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. If I can say one five-word sentence to help you see something about the Lord Jesus Christ you didn't see before, that does more good in edification than me uttering 10,000 words and spending an hour in this kind of praise. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. The Lord Jesus Christ said, except you humble yourself and become converted and be as a little child, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. I think in malice, that is in doing evil, we should be children. I think that in our own perception of our understanding and in humility, we should be childlike. In our trust of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be childlike. But we need to be continually seeking for understanding and truth and grow in that. Verse 21, let me go forward. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that, will they not hear me, saith the Lord. So he says, tongues are a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy unfolded in the New Testament church. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. He said the tongues are a miracle or a sign to them, those children of God who are born again but have not yet encountered the gospel, to show them the miraculous nature of the gospel that's being preached. And that sign and wonder help them to see that the person who's speaking has some truth that they need to know. But for somebody that already believes that Jesus is the Christ and knows that this gospel is the truth, they don't need some miraculous sign of tongues anymore. They need you just to teach them the truth. And so the need for a sign and wonder has passed. Then he switches something, and these verses used to be hard to understand to me, but I think I may have a little light on them. Verses 23 through 25. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Now, it used to be I'd read verse 22, and it looks like tongues are for the unbeliever, and prophesying's for the believer. Okay, I've got that. Tongues are kind of got a miraculous sense to even the you know, one who's not a believer, and that may surprise him, and he may see something special going on here, and then listen. But the believer already knows something special going on here. He just needs to learn. But then the next three verses said, but if an unbeliever comes in and everybody's manifesting the gifts of tongue, he'll think you folks are crazy. Whereas if they prophesy and touch his heart, then he'll say, God's in you of a truth. But that seems to switch around, doesn't it? And then it hit me that tongues are a sign to the unbeliever when that tongue is his language. It's like if a fella came in and you're in a, I don't know, you're in a Norwegian church, all right, and he speaks French. Everybody here doesn't have much of a language, but all of a sudden, one person stands up and speaks in French, perfect French. He may think, wow, that person's got a good education. Then later on, he finds out, this fellow's never learned French. This was all of God. Well, he'll think, I probably better listen to what these folks have to say. So it's a miracle to the unbeliever. Where's the rest of the Norwegians there? They just need to, they need to hear what the truth of the matter is in Norwegian. But you look at the next verses. What if somebody came in and this fella had the gift to speak in French, but another guy's here from Spain and he speaks perfect Castilian Spanish, and the only thing that's going on is Norwegian and French? He's going to walk in there, and if they realize he's Spanish and they pray for interpretation and he hears the prophecy, it may benefit him. But if they're just all rattling off in French, he's going to say, this is crazy. You see, Tongues are assigned to the unbeliever when the tongue is his tongue. It's not assigned to the unbeliever when it's meaningless to him. And if a person comes in and it's not his tongue, and everybody's speaking in tongues, and it's not the tongue that's common to the area, it's just going to persuade him to think these folks are crazy. Whereas if they stand up and they begin to preach the gospel, and the gospel touches his heart, revealing some of the aspects of his life, he'll begin to think, how did these folks know what I was going through? Except God let them know. Let me go onward, please. A little bit more time, I hope. Then it says in verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. The brothers and sisters at Corinth were coming together. All of them wanted to be active in the worship. That's good, brothers and sisters. We have brothers stand up and they teach the song and scripture. The young men read and things like that. The more participation, that's a wonderful thing if it's done decently and in order. If all of us came and we were all reading our song and scripture at once, and I was yelling my head off trying to preach, and Brother Tim was leading singing at the same time, that'd be a wreck. And that's what Paul thought too. And the church at Corinth, they enjoyed their spiritual gifts so much that they were just willing to express them whether anybody else heard them or not. You know why? Because they were into being puffed up rather than into loving one another. Love takes some orderliness. And so he says, y'all come together, you've got a tongue, a doctrine, a revelation, a psalm, you got all these things. Do it all in a way that edifies, that builds. Verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. If there's going to be a tongue, don't just go all jabbering off at once. You have one, two, or three tongues, let it be by course, one after the other, and you let there be an interpreter there to interpret what this tongue is. There's an orderliness to it. Verse 28, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. If there's nobody that stands up and says, I understand what this brother's saying, I'm going to tell it to everybody else, then yes, that brother, you be quiet or you go outside and express your thanks to God. We need to go on with the worship that folks understand here. But if somebody stands up and says, I understand what he's saying, you let him go and then let that brother tell everybody what he said. At most, two or three. Then it says in verse 29, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. When it comes to prophecy in a given language, like English to English hearers, you let it be one after another, two or three. Now, I grew up in an age, and some of you did, that among the primitive Baptists, if five elders showed up to a meeting, all five of them were going to be put in the stand. I think that runs contrary to this scripture. Two or three is about as much as should be born. Two or three prophesying. Verse 30, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. That is, if one speaker speaking, another one has something to say, then he should ask the brother, I just had something revealed to me. May I speak it? And the first say, well, sure, brother, I'll yield the floor to you. And then he reveals what he said. And then it says, verse 31, for ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That is, don't give me this business that God is just on me and I've got to go off and prophesy at the same time as this guy. We don't want two or three people prophesying all over the house. And somebody said, well, the Spirit of God's just on me. I can't help it. No, he says, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Whatever God gave you will wait until the time that this fella either stops speaking or gives you the floor to speak. You can do this thing in a way that's orderly because God is a God of order. Verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. God is not the author of confusion. Remember that. If we have some confusion in Union Church, it wasn't caused by God. It's either caused by somebody like me or caused by the devil. We need to turn to God and ask for His order, ask for His peace. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Old Testament or New Testament, let your women keep silence in the churches. Does that mean a woman can't ask for a prayer request? No. Does it mean a woman can't call out a song number? No. Does it mean a woman can't express her opinion in conference about the direction the church should take? No. Does it mean a woman, an older woman, can't teach the younger women? No, doesn't mean that. Well, what is this silence? Notice it doesn't say, let all women keep silence in the churches. It says, let your women. It's talking about sisters that are married to a husband, I believe, that is also a believer. Don't let brother so-and-so give one opinion and his wife give another one. Let them get together and him be the spokesman for the family, so that you don't have a marital division right there before the whole church. Let me support that with the next verse. Now, there's another verse that says women shouldn't really preach. I suffer not a woman to teach, neither to usurp authority over the man. And then he goes on to say, for Adam was created first, then Eve. And Adam being deceived... But Adam, not deceived, but Eve, being deceived, was in the transgression. What is saying there, if I understand it correctly, is that first Adam was made, and God gave him the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he made Eve, and apparently Adam was to share that, but the command was to Adam. And so when the serpent came and deceived Eve, she was deceived, and she ate of the fruit. At that point, the human race hadn't fallen. She had done something that Adam was commanded not to do. But she had done it because the devil deceived her. But you know, when she gave to her husband with her, and if you go read that, Genesis 3 says Adam was with her when she did that. We don't read of him doing anything to stop her. And she gave to him. Now, Adam was not deceived. He knew full well the commandment to him was, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Adam took that and ate it and died and plunged the whole human race into sin and death. So whose fault is it that the human race dies? Adam's. It's Adam's. Now, brothers and sisters, forgive me for running over, but I do want to finish this chapter if I can. If you've got two children and they're roughhousing and they do something, and then one of them swings to do, and they knock over one of your favorite vases. And the vase is broken. So you got one boy that's a vase breaker and another that's not. And you hear the crash and you walk in. And you notice the broken vase and you say, who is it that broke this vase? Who is it that you want to confess? Do you want the one who broke the vase to say, I'm sorry, Mama, I'm sorry, Daddy, I did it? Or do you want the other one to say, he did it? Which do you want out of your children? So when somebody is going to preach the gospel, there needs to be a couple of things known. One is the reason the gospel is good news, that Jesus Christ came and paid for sins. It's only good news for somebody who realizes that we are sinners, and such bad sinners that we can't recover ourselves without the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if I came along and I told you, I just paid $50,000 so the Atlanta Journal-Constitution wouldn't print on the front page tomorrow, what a slimy, scandalous person you are for what terrible thing you did. Now, if you don't think you did anything bad and you're not a slimy, scandalous person, that won't make you feel like that's good news at all. That'll actually offend you. If I come along and said I paid the AJC $50,000, to save you from a scandal and you don't think you're guilty of a scandal, you'll be kind of irritated with me, won't you? But if you know good and well you are guilty of a scandal and you're just hating the fact that this is going to come out, you know, you're going to try to make it right, but you're just hating the fact this has come out, and I come along and said, I just paid $50,000. That's not going in the newspaper at all. You'll think, oh, thank you. That's good news. Similarly, if somebody comes along and says, you were headed for the lake of fire because you have offended a holy God by your terrible sins, and you deserve everlasting punishment, but the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for your sins and you're going to an eternity of joy and light and goodness, if you really do not feel that you're much of a sinner and you didn't deserve God's wrath at all, well, that'll kind of irritate you. For somebody to come along and say a perfectly innocent and good man had to die an awful death in order to save you, you'll say, well, I'm not that bad. I don't even like you telling me such a thing. It's bloody, it's offensive, and I'm not that bad. But if you know you're a sinner, if you know that you've fallen short of the glory of God, if you know you don't deserve anything good at His hand, and someone comes along and tells that your sins have all been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ and eternity is yours as a precious gift, you'll think, what a wonderful, wonderful truth that is. Now, who is it that plunged the human race into darkness and to sin? Was it the guys or was it the gals? It was by one man sin entered into the world. And death by sin. Do you understand why it needs to be men preaching the gospel? There needs to be the confession on the part of men. Adam plunged the human race into death and darkness and sin. The second Adam has gotten him out. And so here it says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Is this not obvious? This is speaking of a woman who is married to a brother in the church. That's the context. Doesn't say that a woman can't speak in conference, call out a song, relate an experience, give thanks for how God has been good to her. It says, your women, that is, if you're married to a sister, don't let her come up and say one thing and you say another. Y'all coordinate that thing at home. Ask her husband. Let him be the spokesman. Verse 36, what? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Do you imagine that you're the only people on the earth with these spiritual gifts? Are you puffed up about this? If you really have a spiritual gift, he's saying, you know that what I'm saying comes from God. Then in verse 38, but if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Now, many places in the Scripture, Paul said, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant. But he's saying if somebody's going to be willfully and determinedly ignorant, you let it go on. 39, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. You search to prophesy, but you let the tongues gift abound. Let all things be done decently and in order. We have an orderly God. He was orderly in creation. He made the laws that we observe in physics and are still trying to discover. He put things in their order, and He is orderly in salvation, having pointed to the cross for hundreds and hundreds of years. It came to pass, and we have salvation, we have freedom, we have gifts in the orderly work of our Lord Jesus. May God bless you.